Luke chapter 4 is where we're going to be today. We are continuing in this series on the mission of God as we trace this theme of God's intent and action in raising up redeemed worshipers of all nations. As we trace that theme throughout the scriptures, we're going to continue today in Luke chapter 4. I see from the clock up there, I've got plenty of time. It's like I have an extra hour. So I've got plenty of time. So just sit back and we'll look at this text together from Luke chapter 4. Let's pray and just ask for God to help us as we think about his word, what he wants to say to us today. Father, we do come before you needy. We come humbly before you. God, even in coming to you, we acknowledge that we are weak and that you are strong. And Father, we acknowledge that we are not everything that you have called us to be. And we pray that in this time, as we look at your word, we pray, God, that you might help us to understand it. And Father, not just to understand it, but then to apply it, that it might change us, that it might, that as your spirit works it into our hearts, Father, that we might be different, that we might look a little more like Jesus. We pray, Father, that you would work in us, that we might rely a little more upon your grace in our lives. We thank you for your goodness to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, have you ever felt, maybe you've had this thought, it just can't get any worse than this? You ever thought that, where things were going really bad and you thought, okay, well, at least this is as bad as it can get? I don't know if you've ever been there. A lady named Lauren Hillebrand in 2010 wrote a book called Unbroken. If you're looking for a book to read, I highly recommend it. It's a great story. It's the story of a man named Louis Zamperini. And Louis Zamperini in World War II was in the Army Air Corps. He was a bombardier on a bomber assigned to the Pacific Theater. And it so happened that in one of his runs, he was on a plane with 11 men, and it happens that his plane malfunctioned and he crashes into the Pacific Ocean. Now you read this story and you think, okay, that's about as bad as it can get, right? For your plane to go down and crash in the Pacific Ocean, that's as bad as it can get. But it gets worse. He, along with two other men, are the only survivors of this crash. And they are essentially adrift in the Pacific Ocean for 47 days. Adrift in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And you think, okay, that's as bad as it can get. Right? 47 days adrift in the Pacific Ocean is as bad as it can get. But it gets worse. He and his fellow airmen have to fight off sharks. The Japanese fighter planes find them and they strafe them about four times, just, you know, make these runs where they shoot, they fire at them. They have to dive into the water and fight off sharks. The story is of Louis punching sharks in the nose. In order to keep them at bay. They are thirsty, obviously. They are hungry. They run out of rations. It's pretty bad. And then, just when you think it can't get any worse, they eventually wash up on shore, 2,000 miles away from where they crashed. They wash up on shore on an island occupied by the Japanese. Now, Louis, in his story, he said, of all the horrors facing men who were downed in the Pacific Ocean, the one outcome they feared most was capture by the Japanese, because the Japanese were notoriously wicked in the way they treated prisoners that they had captured. So they wash up on shore, and they are taken captive by the Japanese. And just when you think it can't get any worse than this, Louis is rotated between about three or four different camps where he is tortured, he's beaten, he just undergoes all kinds of incredible difficulty. In fact, Louis Zamperini was an Olympic athlete before the war, and one of the guards, a man they called the Bird, found out that Louis was an Olympic athlete, and he singled him out for particular torment and torture. The Bird. And the Bird began to do horrible things to Louis. Louis, at the end of the war, when he was giving his statement after he was rescued, finally, after 2 years of captivity, he said, "If I knew I had to go through those experiences again, I'd kill myself." That was how bad it was for Louis. And just when you think it can't get any worse, it gets worse. Because now he goes back to civilian life, and he is held captive by the tyrants of alcohol and vengeance. All Louis wants to do is find this man, the Bird, and kill him. He is consumed by this feeling of vengeance. And he says, or actually Lauren Hillebrand says, "The paradox of vengefulness is that it makes men dependent upon those who have harmed them, believing that their release from pain will come only when they make their tormentors suffer." And that's what Louis wanted to do. That's what consumed him. In seeking the Bird's death to free himself, Louis had chained himself once again to his tyrant. During the war, the Bird had been unwilling to let go of Louis. After the war, Louis was unable to let go of the Bird. It just kept getting worse and worse and worse for Louis Zamperini. Now, maybe you have lived through a time in your life, a period of immense darkness where you felt something very similar to what Louis felt. And maybe in your mind, you thought, you know what? It just cannot get any worse than this. And then maybe you were surprised when it did, get worse. You know, the problem with those kinds of times when we feel that immense darkness, the problem with that is that it causes our vision of God to shrink. There was a point in Louis' experience where before he was a believer, where he was out in the middle of the Pacific adrift, and maybe you've said this before, where he looked up to heaven and he said, "God, if you're there, if you will get me out of this, I will serve you forever." It's like St. John of the Cross, who wrote about the dark night of the soul, where the darkness is so immense, it's so powerful that it feels as if it will crush us. And we ask the question, is there anyone who can deliver me from this darkness? Is there anyone who can deliver me from this darkness? And listen, some of you today are not Jesus followers. And maybe even today, you find yourself in a period that is very dark. And maybe you're at the end of yourself and you're saying, is there anyone who can rescue me from this darkness? Well, so in our consideration of the mission of God, as we've been thinking about God's intent and action in raising up redeemed worshipers of all nations, we are leaving the Old Testament and we are coming into the New Testament. We're coming into this period of Jesus Christ and his life on earth. And so as we left the Old Testament, we left with this question in our minds from Genesis 22 when Isaac and Abraham go up the mountain and Abraham is being asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Isaac says, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" This is the question that we leave the Old Testament with. Okay, God, where is the lamb that you have promised to send? Where is the lamb? And this is the question. So we leave the Old Testament with the book of Malachi, and we enter into 400 years where there is silence, where there is no prophet of God who is speaking. And we wonder, what is God going to do? What about the mission? What about the mission that God is on? What's going to happen? Israel hasn't been faithful. There are four prophets that write after Judah returns from the exile, and they are just as harsh in their words to Judah as the prophets that wrote before. Israel has been unfaithful to their place in God's mission. So what is God going to do? Is the mission in jeopardy? Is the mission at risk of failing? So then we enter into the New Testament. And we hear this man called John, who, when he sees Jesus approaching, he answers the question that we've left the Old Testament with. And when he sees Jesus approaching, what does he say? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the earth." Here is the Lamb. Here is the Lamb. Here comes the one who is the perfect Israel. Here comes the second Adam. Here comes the one through whom all of God's promises are going to be fulfilled. Here comes the one who will deliver people from their darkness. Listen, even your darkness. Here is the Lamb. And so I want to show you from Luke chapter 4 today how Jesus understood his mission. How Jesus understood what God had called him to do. And Jesus has come back to his hometown, Nazareth. He's come back to his hometown and he's in the synagogue. This was his habit, as Cam read earlier. His habit was to be in the synagogue with the people of God. And he's in the synagogue in Luke 4. And I want you to notice how similar his mission is to the mission of God, as we've talked about so far. Because the mission of God, the purpose of Israel in fulfilling that mission, those two things are going to be aligned in this one man, a God-man, Jesus. That's Luke chapter 4. Let's look at it together. In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," or of the Lord's acceptance. Look, Jesus is not an insensitive religious rebel. He follows the customs of the day. He's a pious Jew. I mean, as a pious Jew, he is in synagogue every day, or every Sabbath, worshiping. His piety, though, as we see in the rest of the Gospels, is different, isn't it, from the religious leaders. But he is in the synagogue on the Sabbath with these Jewish people. And as was the custom, the pattern in the synagogue was pretty standard. There was a recitation of the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." There's a recitation of the Shema. There's a reading from the law. There's another reading from the prophets. There's a series of prayers. And then, as long as there were 10 males present on that particular day, any male could get up and could deliver a commentary or an instruction on the text that was read. And so this is what Jesus does. He doesn't break the custom. He simply falls in line and does what would be normal in the particular meeting of the synagogue. So in the course of this normal program, as a qualified Jewish male, Jesus stands and he reads from the prophet Isaiah. So he takes the scroll, and if you imagine, he takes the scroll and he opens it to, or unrolls it to, Isaiah. And we know from what he says that it's Isaiah chapter 61 that he opens to. Now, there were no chapters in those days, but it's Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, from which he reads. And he chooses this text in order to communicate something that's going to be pretty radical in the ears of his hearers. But there's nothing particularly strange about what he's done so far. He's just following the normal custom of the day. So in verse 18, he reads from Isaiah 61, and here's how Luke translates it, how Luke takes it in 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So in Isaiah, the servant of God brings a message of hope to those who are in bondage in exile. This is what Isaiah is doing. A servant is going to arise from God who's going to bring deliverance to God's people. Now, the language in Isaiah 61 is very similar to the language of Leviticus 25. Remember, several weeks back, we looked at the year of Jubilee. And remember, Jubilee is that time every 50 years where the cry goes out throughout the land and all debts are canceled, all slaves are released, the land is returned to its ancestral families. And the reason that happens is because the Jubilee is supposed to be emblematic of the coming restoration of the kingdom. It's to take their attention forward to the restoration, the complete and total restoration that God promises in his kingdom. And so these words from Isaiah 61 sound very similar to Leviticus 25 and this year of Jubilee. But it's the servant of God in Isaiah 61 who brings this deliverance. And for Isaiah, the good news isn't just bound up in what the deliverer, what the servant brings. The deliverer is the good news. He is the embodiment of the good news. Because it's not just that he brings good news of deliverance. He actually delivers his people. There's no more, once the deliverer comes, there's no more anticipating the good news. It comes with the deliverer because he is the one who brings it about. He is the one that causes its fulfillment. So he is the good news. He is the deliverer who brings about the very thing that he announces. And so this text in Isaiah 61, understand, this text for Israel expressed their longing, the deep longing that they had for ultimate deliverance, the ultimate deliverance that God had promised to bring in his Messiah, his deliverer, this servant of God. This is for Israel. This is a very important text. Now, this is the kind of text that you would put on a magnet and you would stick on your refrigerator, right? So that every time you went to your refrigerator, you would see this promise in this text about this deliverer who was to come. This is a really big text for Israel especially. Again, consider what the text says, that this Messiah, this deliverer, would bring the good news to the poor. Again, in light of the deliverance that would take place physically and spiritually, that this deliverer, this Messiah, would bring good news to those who were spiritually bankrupt. There would be good news delivered, that he would proclaim release to those who had been captivated by sin. If you remember, the reason Judah was in exile was because of their sin. And so the deliverance that was on offer in Isaiah 61, the deliverance that was promised, wasn't just a physical deliverance from Babylon. It was a spiritual deliverance from sin. It's promised. This deliverer, this Messiah, is going to free the oppressed. And again, that's not just an announcement that the oppressed are going to be freed. That is an understanding that it is the deliverer, it is the servant of God, it is the Messiah who is going to deliver them. He is going to deliver his people, and he's going to proclaim this jubilee, this new age of freedom. This new age of freedom, and that is everything that they were looking for as a people. is everything that they were looking for. All of their hope was bound up in this understanding that the Messiah, the deliverer, the servant of God was going to come and was going to deliver them finally and completely. And so when they heard Jesus reading from Isaiah 61, their minds would have drifted to this promised coming age of God's salvation. It's not unlike when we read these great salvation texts, right? When we read from Ephesians 1, or when we read from Romans 5, when we read from Romans 8, or any of these other myriad of texts that we go to, and we are encouraged because we think about the certainty of God's future deliverance. When a Jew heard Isaiah 61, they would have been filled with hope and encouragement that their God had promised to deliver them. And so they would have shouted maybe amen when they heard Jesus reading from this great text. Well, in verses 20 and 21, Jesus kind of allowing the tension to heighten before he offers his comment on the text, he takes his seat. You can imagine the audience filled with a fervor and an encouragement about the words that they've heard from the prophet Isaiah as Jesus takes his seat before he offers comment. And here's what he says in verse 21. Now, he probably says more than this, but this is what Luke wants us to hear him say. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He tells them that that day of days is now, has been fulfilled. He tells them by extension that deliverer, that servant, that Messiah is here. In fact, what Jesus says to them is that Messiah, that deliverer, that servant of God that Isaiah talked about, who is going to bring what God had promised his people, he is in fact staring them in the face. He is staring them in the face. Now, what is he saying to them? What is he saying to them if not, I am that deliverer? I am that Messiah. I am that servant that is sent by God to usher in this new day of blessing. I am that deliverer who has come to fulfill all that God has promised through his prophet Isaiah. I am that deliverer. I am that Messiah. Now the question at this point is, how will they respond? Because here's the thing. What Jesus says to them isn't just an announcement. It's not just an announcement that this day is here and that I am that man, that God man. It's not just an announcement. It is an invitation for them to understand and to accept that the Messiah is there in their midst. It is an announcement, but it's also an invitation. So how will they respond? Well, they're not so sure. After all, this is the carpenter's son. He's in his hometown, and this is where he grew up. The people in the audience, the people who are listening to him, are the people maybe even who changed his nappies when he was a kid. These are the people who watched him grow. They're not so sure about this, that the carpenter's son could actually be this big of a deal. So they doubt. They're not so sure. Verses 22 to 24. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Again, he had just read from this incredibly important national text from Isaiah 61. They marveled at the words that were coming out of his mouth, and they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Really? This is the carpenter's son. How can he be the Messiah? They appreciate his rhetorical skill, but they don't necessarily buy that the son of the carpenter, Joseph, could actually be the Messiah and the deliverer. They want proof. They want signs. And there's an interesting wordplay here in the original. In verse 19, when Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, the final verse, to proclaim the year of the Lord's, and the word there is acceptance, to proclaim the year in which the Lord will accept you as his people. And then look down at verse 24. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown." They want proof. They want signs before they are willing to accept this invitation that Jesus, the carpenter's son, is the Messiah. And so God offers, in Isaiah 61, God offers to accept those who will accept his Messiah. But in verse 24, they won't accept him. They won't accept him. They instead say something along the lines of, isn't that great? Isn't that nice? He's a carpenter's son. Look, what a great job. Well done. I remember the first sermon I ever preached in my home church, the church I grew up in. I was about 17 years old. I think I read about 50 verses of scripture from some text. I don't even know what it was. It was terrible, right? It was just an awful sermon. But at the end of the sermon, all these little old ladies that knew me when I was a kid came up to me and they said, "Great job, Jason. Way to go, man. That was really good." You know, these ladies that had you know, probably punished me in some way because I had acted up. All these ladies, they said, "Great job." This is what happens. Jesus reads this text. He says, "Look, I'm that guy. Today's the day this is fulfilled." And they're like, "Yeah, not so sure. You're the carpenter's son. We know you." And they don't accept him. They don't accept him. So Jesus continues in verse 25. And he tightens the screws. In verse 25, Jesus is going to respond to their unbelief by stating that if they reject him, then he is going to take this offer somewhere else. If they're going to reject him, then he's going to accomplish God's mission on his own. And he's going to go somewhere where they won't reject him. Look at what happens. He does this. He says this through two examples. In verse 25 and 26, here's what he says. "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Jesus recounts this story that we see in 1 Kings 17 and 18. The people of Israel are under the judgment of God because of their unfaithfulness. And so for a period of 3.5 years, God brings a famine, and there is no prophetic activity during that time. The only activity of a prophet of God is the prophet Elijah, but he did not prophesy to their benefit in Israel. Instead, he goes all the way up almost into Lebanon to a Gentile woman in Zarephath, and he raises her son from the dead. In verse 27, he gives another example. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." In this story, in 2 Kings 5, not only does the prophet of God Not only does the prophet of God benefit a Gentile, but an unclean, leprous Gentile in Syria. See, what Jesus says to them is, if you will not believe, then I will take this offer to the nations. If you won't believe, then I'll just take this offer to the Gentiles, because they will believe. Now, how would you respond if you were Israel? How would you respond if you were a Jew in that room listening to Jesus say this? Here is the promise of your Messiah, and here is a so-called Messiah who's saying, I'm going to take your promise and I'm going to take it to a foreigner. I'm going to take it to the nations. I'm not going to benefit you with your promise. I'm going to take your promise to someone else. How would you feel? Would you be happy? No. And neither is this crowd. Look at what happens in verse 26. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They were filled with wrath. They are angry at what Jesus has said. And it makes sense, because what Jesus has said is, if you don't want to accept God's offer, then I will take it to the foreigner. I will take it to the Gentile. They are angry, filled with wrath, and I would love to see the video of this, but verse 29, they rose up, they drove him out of the town, they brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. These people are filled with fury, because here is this person telling them that he is the Messiah, and that the promise that God made to them, he's going to take to a foreigner. They're filled with wrath, and they try to kill him. Now, why does Luke include this story in his gospel account? See, Jesus understands that his mission is to proclaim blessing to all people. Jesus understands that his mission as Messiah, as deliverer, he understands that Isaiah 61 isn't just a text that is reserved for Israel. That he understands his mission, foreshadowed here, his intent, just like God's intent, is to see people from all nations turn to this deliverer. That people from all nations would experience what Isaiah 61 promised. The deliverance that was on offer there, that Jesus, as the perfect Israel, is going to accomplish the mission of God. Jesus understands that his purpose is the nations. That the words of Isaiah 61 in Jesus apply to anyone who will accept Israel's Messiah, the carpenter's son. That's why Luke includes this story, to let us know that Jesus understands and aligns himself with God's mission in raising up redeemed worshipers of all nations. And it's foreshadowed here in Luke 4, as he announces to the Jews that he's going to take that promise of deliverance and take it to the nations. But notice, Jesus doesn't quote all of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Here's Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Jesus quotes most of it to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but that's where he ends. But look at the last phrase. And the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus stresses the favorable year of the Lord. He stresses this year of jubilee, this year of deliverance. But he neglects to mention this day of vengeance that's bound up in what Isaiah is talking about that the servant of God will bring. Now, why does he do that? Why does Jesus not talk about this day of vengeance? Did he forget it? Why does he stop at the year of the Lord's favor? Well, it's because the day of vengeance is yet to come. Today is the day of grace. Today is the day of opportunity. And this is the day in which we live today, isn't it? Today, right now, we live in this day of grace and opportunity. We live in the age now whereby all peoples, anyone from any ethnicity, from any nationality, anyone can turn in faith to Israel's Messiah and be delivered from sin. Receive the deliverance that God has promised. Peter picks up on this theme in Acts chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. When he calls people to repent, therefore, because this is a new day in which we can come to Jesus in faith and receive refreshment for our souls. We can receive what Isaiah talked about in chapter 61, the deliverance that God has promised. Listen, the day of vengeance is coming, and it will not delay. It is coming, and one day it will be here. As the Lord returns to usher in that day of vengeance, the judgment will be swift and it will be terrible. But in between, God offers a kind of amnesty where people can be forgiven of their sins and receive the deliverance that was promised, regardless of where they're from, regardless of what nation they represent, regardless of their economic status, regardless of their profession, regardless of anything, they can turn to Jesus and receive deliverance. This is what Jesus came to proclaim. That his mission, in line with God's mission, was to announce that the deliverer is here and to offer the invitation that anyone who turns in faith to that deliverer can be saved. And listen, this is what we announce as well, isn't it? See, this is where we align ourselves with God's mission. Because we announce the same thing to those around us. We announce to people that the day of vengeance is coming, but this is a day of grace. And today you can receive deliverance, forgiveness of your sin, by turning in faith to Jesus, Israel's Messiah, the carpenter's son. This is what we announce as we participate with God in his mission. Because listen, here's the reality. As difficult as this life is, and I don't want to minimize the difficulties that we face, because many of us face incredibly terrible hardships and difficulties in this life. But as difficult as this life becomes for us who believe, in the scope of eternity, this is as bad as it gets. Because we have the hope of an eternal deliverance. We have the hope that one day everything that has gone wrong because of sin will be made right in his presence forever. This is our hope. This is what we stand upon. That as bad as this life gets, this is as worse as it will be. This is as bad as it will be for those who've believed. And this is what we announce to those around us. Because the opposite is also true, isn't it? If you are not a believer today, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ today, if you are still carrying the weight of your own sin and guilt, then this life, in the scope of eternity, is as good as it gets. You understand that, right? That apart from Jesus Christ and the deliverance that he offers, that all you have to look forward to is the day of vengeance that is coming, the day of judgment. And so for you, this life is as good as it gets. And so we announce to those around us that the deliverer is here and that forgiveness of sin is possible because of Jesus. So like the crowd that we see in Luke 4, each of us are left with a choice, aren't we? Each of us are left with a choice. And that is, what are we going to do with Jesus? What are we going to do with Jesus? We're going to reject him like the crowd, miss out on the deliverance that God offers through faith. That becomes the question, no matter who you are. Will we reject because we can't fathom in our minds how a Jewish Messiah, a carpenter's son, could possibly forgive sin? Well, if that's the case, then we have judgment to look forward to, don't we? Or will we repent, believing that he offers forgiveness of sin now and in the age to come, that he offers light for our darkness, refreshment for our burden, believing that a new day has dawned and that there is hope for the future? This is our choice. And this is the choice that we present our friends and family members around us, our neighbors and our coworkers. This is what we tell them. God has offered hope for the nations in Jesus Christ. And that is an announcement as well as an invitation to place our trust in him in order that we might be saved. If you continue reading in the book Unbroken, Louis Zamperini, in battling these demons of alcoholism and vengeance and bitterness and anger, eventually came to the lowest point of his life, almost ready to take his own life in despair and anger, until some Christians moved in next door to he and his wife, and they started hounding him to go to a Billy Graham crusade in Los Angeles where they lived. And it was at that meeting where Louis heard about Jesus. He heard the gospel, and he thought back to that night when he was on the raft, and he said to God, "If you will get me out of this, I will serve you forever." And at his lowest, at his worst, he believed, and he was converted. And something amazing happened in his life. He says, resting in the shade and the stillness, Louis felt profound peace. When he thought of his history, what resonated with him now was not all that he had suffered, but the divine love that he believed had intervened to save him. He was not the worthless, broken, forsaken man that the bird had striven to make of him. In a single silent moment, his rage, his fear, his humiliation and helplessness had fallen away. That morning, he believed. He was a new creation. Softly, he wept. The light of Jesus had invaded his darkness. He had experienced that deliverance, and it was a complete and comprehensive deliverance. This is what is on offer in Jesus Christ: deliverance from our sin. And all we must do is turn in faith and believe that this Jewish Messiah died in our place in order that we might be saved. And this is what we announce as we participate with God in his mission. We announce that God offers freedom through Jesus. Let's pray together, ask for his help. Well, Father, we thank you that you did not leave us alone in our sin, But from the very beginning, God, you have been at work to call sinners back to you, to restore what has been lost and broken through sin. We saw it all the way through the Old Testament. We see it in Jesus, who understood his place as the one sent to accomplish your mission, to bring it to fulfillment. And so, Father, we pray that we would be participants with you in that mission, that we might be challenged and encouraged to take the message of hope in Jesus to those who are around us. We pray, God, if there are any today that have never placed their trust in Jesus, that they might believe today, that their hearts might be turned, that they might repent and turn from whatever they're trusting in to trusting in Jesus. We pray, God, that you would help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.